take your, if you don't have a Bible, take one of the, there we go. I think I just heard myself. Is that off this or, okay. So no, okay. Well, I'm going to take this off then. Okay. Pardon me while I undress here. There we go. All right. Okay, so I can stand behind the pulpit today. All right, well, Genesis chapter 2, again, if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 2 of the Bible, and I'm actually going to be reading both 2 and 3, picking up at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Dilium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have given us here in your word to explain so much. As we looked last week at your good and perfect creation, to know what we know now and how we don't live in a perfect world. And here you have explained to us why, what happened. And so give us greater understanding, Lord, as we look deeper into your word. Bless us, Father, and that it would have transforming effect on us, Lord. For those who need you as Savior, that you would work in such a way to bring saving faith, and for us who need to be strengthened in our faith for another week of service to you, Lord, accomplish that. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. This past Friday, while Muslim worshipers gathered in two separate mosques in the country of New Zealand, a gunman went in and began randomly shooting. A total of 49 people were killed. And as our society always does, we began to try to make sense of it. Why would someone attack innocent people like this? The gunman gave us some clues to that reasoning based on what they posted on social media. They appear to have had some political motivations, expressing some anti-immigration messages. So, of course, that will lead to framing the whole issue around blaming a certain group of people as the problem who have a particular set of views. And the answer to that problem then is that if we can just get rid of those people or change their thinking, then we have solved the problem. And of course, the same group of people being blamed are at the same time thinking the opposite. The problem, they say, is not those against immigration, but those in favor of it. They say those are the people who need to be permanently removed or changed. I know that's an oversimplification to some extent, But that is the thinking process we often have in this. And of course, there are a host of other issues that we could do the same thing with. It doesn't have to be political. It can be very personal. If it wasn't for this person in my life, everything would be okay. If this situation could change, life would be great. So on and so forth. Well, I hope that today's passage will show us that even though there are certainly many practical problems in our lives and in our world that do have some practical solutions, there is still an underlying problem underneath all the other problems that ultimately has to be seen and addressed. That at the end of the day, there is one overarching reason for all the other problems. And even if you can take care of this problem or that problem, because of this underlying problem, our lives will always have problems. And of course, that underlying problem is sin. Last week, we started our series on the book of Genesis. And the first chapter dealt with the creation of everything. In very general terms, the prophet Moses told us how the world began. And as we saw, the primary issue wasn't how it all started, but who started it. The creation account is primarily about revealing who God is and what He is like. And what we found is that He is sovereign like a king. His authority is absolute. He made everything by just commanding it to exist. But we also saw that He is good. He had good intentions in all He did for His creation. That means that he can be absolutely trusted. He always does right. And He created a world that was good. The other thing we learned about God is that He is a relational God. We first saw that in a brief reference to the Trinity in chapter 1. That there is one God who made everything, but He exists in three persons who have had a perfect, loving relationship for all eternity. But we also see He is relational in that He made mankind in God's image to be able to relate to God and to know Him, but also serve Him as His representatives in this world, ruling under God's rule. And of course, the account ends with the first three verses of chapter 2, where God rested from all His work, a rest that had no end, a rest that man was to continue in with God forever. Well, again, no one has to be told that our current existence does not look very peaceful or restful. This world and oftentimes our heart and lives feel anything but peace and rest. So chapters 2 and 3 answer the question, what happened? What happened? Why did our rest end? And we will answer it with 4 points. You can find your bulletin and up on the screen. Those 4 points are the rest, the rebellion, the result, and the restoration. The rest, the rebellion, the rest, the result, and the restoration. So we begin with the rest. In other words, how it was supposed to be, how it began. And in that, I'm looking at the remainder of chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, which we covered last week, speak of that rest that God entered into with mankind. It was to last forever, as we just mentioned. Everything was good and right. And I think that is the overall purpose of chapter 2, to describe in greater detail what that looked like. There's a couple of things to point out as we get started, though. First, in verse 4, the statement there, these are the generations. Just want to let you just point that out to you, because that is a tool that we will see Moses use throughout the book of Genesis. There's 10 of those throughout the book where he's basically using that to start a new section of the book. So we'll have another one come up in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. So just when that comes, you'll know what it's about. It's introducing a new section. Second thing is that in verses 5 through 7, We have a retelling of God's creation of man. And there are some different views, again, just like we saw in chapter 1, there's different views on whether those 6 days are literal 24 hours, 24-hour days or not. So there's some different considerations on those first on verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2 as well, but I don't think it really is necessary to get into for our overall purposes today. However, I will say this. I do think it is necessary that we approach chapters 2 and 3 in a much more literal way. I think there is room to have to look at chapter 1 as maybe some things being more symbolic, could look at it in a poetic way, perhaps. But as we get to chapters 2 and 3, I think it is required to look at it more in a literal way. The details given here is more details in chapters 2 and 3, which points more to a historical narrative, like he's given details for us to believe these things really happened the way they happened. Secondly, the New Testament treats it very literally. And third, these chapters have a real close application to the gospel that requires us to take it more literally. So I know there's some unusual stuff, like a woman made out of a rib from man and a talking serpent, but those things aren't really that unbelievable if we believe there's a God powerful enough to make everything by just commanding it. So that's how I'm approaching this text. Third thing I want to mention before we go further in is I would point out to you how God is referred to in these two chapters. Instead of simply the generic title of God, Adonai, as we saw in chapter 1, he is referred to in chapters 2 and 3 as the Lord God. Lord referring to the term Yahweh. Okay, the title Lord is in reference to his covenant name, his personal name. And that is of great significance, I think. I think this whole rest is about, in chapter 2, is the establishment of a covenant between God and man. It was a loving covenant where both parties keep promises to each other. It was to be a good and rewarding covenant. And so in the beginning in verse 7, we see the necessary parts of this covenant coming together. Okay? So first you have two parties. To have a covenant, you have to have two parties who have morals and standards so that they can keep a covenant. It says that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, simply the description here, I think you would agree, makes this whole thing sound much more personal. It, God seems to be portrayed more as a potter molding clay together, taking much more personal interest there. But even more importantly is him breathing life into the man. Breathing life into man. One scholar points out that this word for breath is used in Scripture only in reference to God and the life he gives to man, and never to animal life. So this is probably implying the whole making man in God's image that we saw in chapter 1. And it shows that man is given the moral capacity to follow God's commandments, to be able to love and live in a personal covenant with God. So when we come to the fall in chapter 3, we can't interpret it somehow that somehow God made man deficient in some way, and so he was bound to fall and sin. No, the Bible really doesn't give a bigger explanation for why man first sinned than what we find in chapter 3. God made man with the moral capacity to do right and to keep a covenant with him. And so that's important in that when we do get to chapter 3 and we speak and we see this judgment, God judging man, God was right in judging man. Man knew better and should not have sinned. God is always just. He is always right. So the judgment that falls on man is because man had the capability of not sinning. God breathed spiritual life. He was made in his image and knew better. So then, now we see the conditions of the covenant. The Lord God, the personal covenant God, plants a garden, providing for man's needs, proving again his goodness to man. And it says in verse 9 that he plants two trees in the middle of the garden, called the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after giving a little more description of the garden as a paradise in verses 10 through 14, he comes back to those trees in verses 15 through 17. You see, in an ancient covenant, there would be an agreement between two parties with promises of blessings if it's kept and curses if it's not. And that's what we see here. The Lord gives the man everything but one tree. If man eats from that one tree, he will be cursed. Otherwise, it's all his, particularly the tree of life. Now, because we know what happens next, this covenant can sound dark and ominous, really. But we have to look at it, try to block out chapter 3 for just a second. He has just said, avoid this one tree and you are good. I mean, you will have peace and joy and a personal relationship with God forever. Everything else is yours for your health and your happiness. That's what man is offered here. I mean, it's a wonderful thing here. It should have gone well. It should have gone well. The last thing to mention in chapter 2 here is the establishment of two institutions, work and marriage. Man was to work and take care of the garden, according to verse 15. It was the man's calling. It's the equivalent of the command in chapter 1 to exercise dominion over the earth. And then in verses 18 through 25, we see the process in which God provided a suitable helpmate to assist the man in his calling. This is the establishment of marriage between one man and one woman. But also I think this represents the establishment of human relationship in general, as they will be the parents of all people. So this is the start of human relationship. But the point of all this is still the goodness of it all. All this provides the backdrop of chapter 3. God has made man in his image to live forever in the covenant relationship of love. He is to simply trust God and obey through his work and faithfully loving one another and denying the ungodliness of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What could go wrong, right? It's a beautiful thing. I think many of us would jump at this whole plan for life. But we know things go terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. And that brings us to our second point, folks. Our rebellion. Our rebellion. It begins, of course, with the introduction of the serpent in verse 1. And there's two important things to mention there with verse 1. One is, it doesn't use the name Satan, but we know that Scripture clearly teaches that serpent was Satan in disguise. In fact, Revelation 12, verse 9 is one of those references referring to that ancient serpent and referring him to Satan. So this may be perhaps even the start of his rebellion against God. We know that Scripture teaches that Satan was an angel, and there were other angels with him, and they rebelled against God, and that is where the devil and the demons come from. And so he is the one orchestrating this. The other thing to point out, though, is that it says that the Lord God had made the serpent. And I think this is a reminder to us that whatever we take from this account, we cannot lose sight of chapter 1 and the sovereign God who made everything and rules everything. You see, we cannot lose sight in our interpretation of this passage, chapter 3, as if somehow God lost control in some way. Satan doesn't wrestle something away from God here. He does not seek in while God is out resetting Saturn's orbit or something, and then comes back and says, whoa, what happened? You know, no, God is completely in control of his universe, his creation. Okay? And so that they are saying that he made the serpent. He is everywhere. He knows everything. Okay? So he is in control. So we cannot lose sight of that as we're interpreting chapter 3. So then the serpent comes to the woman and says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I think the idea here is he's almost saying it cynically. And what we see unfold here is not just the account of the first sin, but the prototype of every sin, meaning when sin happens, when Satan tempts us, this is what happens. And it's really quite simple. We could go through each verse here, but we can see from each of Satan's statements exactly what's happening. He is trying to cause the woman to doubt God's word and to doubt God's goodness. That is essentially what the strategy, the game plan for Satan is in all this. Cause the woman to doubt God's word, to put it into question, and to doubt God's goodness. You see, all she had known from God was his goodness and love. There was no reason whatsoever to doubt anything. But tragically, she does. Satan distorts what God initially said, implying that he had denied her all the trees in the garden instead of just the one. And of course, that is what we are tempted to do as well, isn't it? Focus on what God hasn't given us instead of what he has given us. Things always seem much worse when we do that. Then in verse 4, Satan questions God's goodness, implying that God is purposely holding back something he knows would be good for the woman, but he wants to keep it for himself. Again, we know this is wrong. As we saw last week, God has only good intentions for us. He will not stop until he has accomplished what is good for us, what is best. Foundational to a relationship, folks, a relationship with God is understanding and believing in his absolute goodness. The serpent, however, only lies and tells the woman that she won't die, which is another aspect of temptation and deny the consequences. And so, of course, the woman gives in and takes and eats. She sees the beauty of the fruit and desires more wisdom. And that is often the case with our sin and rebellion against God. You know, oftentimes it's not a choice between something good and something bad. It's often a choice between two good things. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is beautiful, but we have to trust what God gives us, and what he denies us is always best. There are times where something can look wonderful to us, but it can be totally wrong if God has not provided it, if he has not given it to us. There's an old saying, how could something be wrong that feels so right? Well, everything, if God is against it. At the heart of our relationship with God is to be the conviction that knowing God is far better than knowing anything he has created. And so it says in verses 5 through 6 that she took and ate and then gave some to her husband who was with her. Folks, this is the source of all of our problems, as we will look further into momentarily. And the way it could have been avoided is very simple. To trust God's word and goodness. Do you hear that? The way this all could have been avoided is if the woman had trusted God's word and his goodness. If the man had trusted God's word and his goodness. And let that be a abiding lesson for us as Christians, folks. Do we know God's word well enough to be able to avoid sin? We know the man and woman knew this command. But do we know the commands of the Lord so that we can avoid sin? Do we submit to the guidance of our church leaders and fellow members by sharing questions we have about God's word or struggles that we may have so that we can get guidance from them? As the first sin shows us, folks, doubting God's word and his goodness can have devastating consequences. So now, we come to the ramifications of all this. And we see it immediately after they disobey. And it is all directly a fulfillment of what the Lord God promised. Death. Okay, but there is death here on several levels. There's death here on several levels. First, there is physical death. What had been originally presented to man was a chance to physically live forever. That's now over. So in verse 19, the Lord promises the man that as he was taken from the dust of the earth, he would return to it. Folks, in our day and age, death is often treated in very sanitized conditions. We have hospitals or hospice. Where people don't have to die in front of us. We have funeral homes that take care of everything else. So it's just looked at as a natural part of life. And we just deal with it. But it's not. What Scripture teaches us, what this account here teaches us, is that death is very unnatural. Death is a major interruption into the natural order of things. It is a major sign every time that it happens that something is wrong. That this world isn't functioning right. Death is supposed to hurt and be very sad because it is a result of our great sin against the goodness of God and his judgment. But there's another death demonstrated here. It is spiritual death. Sin separates us from God. God is holy and cannot tolerate sin, not one. So this one sin separates the man and the woman from God. It only took one. They are no longer innocent and good, but in the eyes of God, they are guilty and evil. This is what it means to know good and evil. They already knew good, but now they know evil experientially. And so we see from the beginning in verse 7, when they knew they were naked. In other words, they knew shame. That's a sign of spiritual death. The shame they felt, the shame for their sin, the reality that there was now something wrong with them. This is why we are often so self-conscious as adults. Because we know that there's something wrong with us. And so we try to cover it up with clothes, with achievements, with control of our lives to try to remove the threat of something being exposed in us that we are ashamed of. It's what we call self-justification. You look at little children, they don't feel that way. They don't know there's anything wrong with them. But just like us, as they grow up, they become aware. They start doing the same things we do. to try to justify ourselves and hide what's wrong with us. We see the spiritual death in the fear of God now. There is a good fear of God where we are in awe of His greatness and would be afraid of doing anything against Him to dishonor Him. We love Him. Then there's a fear of God where we know we have rebelled against Him and made God our enemy, and so we run and we hide from Him. We see this in verses 8 through 13. The man and woman demonstrate how we often run from God today by trying to deflect the truth, by blaming others, or just trying to deny it and suppress the truth. If I can't see my sin or see God, then they must not be there, right? So I'm okay. That is a common practice in our world today. But we are not okay. And we can't run from God. And the full effects of this spiritual death will be revealed as we continue in Genesis. What we discover is we go on in Genesis is a complete, absolute corruption of man's heart. Where we once were capable of making right moral decisions, according to chapter 2, we have lost that in the fall in chapter 3. So then there is a third kind of death. There is an eternal death. The eternal death follows the physical and spiritual death. Revelation 20 verse 14 speaks of a death after our physical death. It refers to the internal punishment, or the eternal punishment that everyone who dies in their sin will face. It is eternal and it is horrible. But it is the just punishment for sinning against a God as great as the Lord God. But not only do we see the man and woman going from life to death, but we see their relationship affected. In chapter 2, verse 25, they are both naked and not ashamed. I mentioned it then that symbolized the trust and transparency that they had in their relationship. Then in chapter 3, verse 7, after their sin, they both cover up. And then in verse 12, we have the man blaming the woman instead of protecting her. The reality is that with sin, trust and transparency is broken. Then in verse 16, as the Lord pronounces His judgment on them, that the woman will have pain in childbearing, and her desire will be contrary to her husband, and he will rule over her. What we have here in verse 16 is not pointing to the headship issue. Okay, the headship issue, man is the head of the woman, head of the home. That was established in chapters 1 and 2 in the creation account. Okay, what this is speaking of to more is the strife that will now be in the relationship between the husband and wife. And not only just the husband and wife, but in the relationship between all people. It is most felt in the family, of course. It is the most intense relationship that humans have. And so the man he will try to abuse his authority in the marriage relationship. The woman will seek to try to usurp and get out from under the authority of her husband. That's the strife it is speaking of here. But it's really for all human relationships, because we don't feel safe and secure with people anymore. Because we feel insecure because of the knowledge of our own sin and inadequacies, and because of our knowledge of other people's sin and their inadequacies. Because we don't trust each other, there's conflict. It's husband and wives, parents and children, employer, employee, white and black, male and female, rich and poor, or just the neighbor across the street that you share much in common with. We don't trust each other in general. It's a natural distrust, and therefore there is conflict. It runs deeper than our different views or preferences. At the heart of it is our own awareness that we are not right with God. And it goes with our work as well. In verse 17 and 18, God curses the ground. The ground is really symbolic of all our work in general. Due to sin, our sin, or the sins of others, Often our work is frustrated and left unfulfilled. None of us will accomplish all that we hope for because of sin. And even if you possibly could accomplish all that you wanted to in this life, in your work, the writer of Ecclesiastes says this in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet, he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So you can accomplish all you want to in this life. Think you might have some long-lasting legacy. And then turn it over to the next fool who wastes it all. Vanity. All is vanity because of sin. Well, I hope you're pretty depressed at this point. There's reason to be if it all ended here. All hope seems lost. It's a famous poem called Paradise Lost after this passage. Yet it's not. All hope is not lost. Not because we can do anything about it, as demonstrated by the futile attempt of the man and woman to cover their nakedness with fig leaves in verse 7. Our hope comes from the covenant-keeping Lord God. And so in the midst of this narrative, we see glimpses of grace. For instance, one commentator points out something I had never noticed in verses 9 through 13. And that is the questions God asked the man and woman. He asked questions there to draw out information. But why? I mean, I'd always thought it was kind of like that image of, you know, when your parents, you've done something wrong and your father, mother takes you into your room and starts drilling you about why you did that, and you just, you know, well, what are you going to say? You know, I knew better and all this. And so this is part of the whole judgment thing. But think of this. God doesn't question Satan. In this narrative, we don't see God question Satan about why he did anything. Why would that be? It's because God did not offer grace and forgiveness to Satan. Satan and his demons rebel against God as we have rebelled. But God does not extend grace to them. He only extends it to those made in his image. And so I think these questions here are the beginning of God's grace. He comes to them and begins to ask them questions, teaching them. Patiently teaching them. And as depressing as verses 16 through 18 are, the reality is that God is going to allow the man and the woman to live for now. He promised death, but it's clearly not immediate. She will bear children, even though it will be painful. He will work the ground, even though it will produce thorns. But the Lord is allowing them to live for now instead of bringing their immediate physical death. And of course, the real reason for God's patience comes to us in verse 15. This is referred to as the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium. Proto means first. Evangelium means gospel. Good news. The first gospel. And here in verse 15, the Lord says to the serpent that there will be hatred between him and the woman, and between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. That is not very understandable until what he says next. He will bruise your head. The offspring of the woman will bruise Satan's offspring's head, and you shall bruise his heel. In regards to a snake, if you think about the serpent here, the image of the serpent, you kill a snake by either crushing or cutting off its head. While a bruised heel wounds, but does not kill a man. So if this is some kind of conflict, the man will be wounded, the offspring of the woman will be wounded, but Satan will be destroyed. And so then, looking at the context of all of Scripture, which you have to do to understand the proper meaning of a text, if you look at the context of all of Scripture and how the storyline and the plot of the Bible runs, this is clearly a reference to the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is God who came into the world as an offspring of a woman. And he defeated Satan and the sin he tempted mankind to fall in through allowing himself to be bruised for our transgressions. In his life and in his death, Jesus acted as a substitute for us. And that is what the Apostle Paul is contrasting in Romans 5 that Sean read to us earlier. Adam, the first man, failed to fulfill the covenant God established with him by his sinful rebellion. And because he was the first man, God looked at Adam as a representative of all of humanity. We call this original sin. The curse placed on Adam was inherited by all of Adam's race. We're born in sin, Scripture teaches us. We're born with a sinful nature. We're born spiritually dead. We have all sinned as Adam and failed to glorify Him, glorify God as He created us to do. But then Paul refers to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who, like the first Adam, came to act as a representative for us. As Adam's sin brought judgment to us all, Christ's righteousness is credited to all who put their trust and hope in His life and death for us. Wow. It's really quite amazing. We often look at Genesis 3 as a chapter of judgment. But God immediately demonstrates grace in the face of our sin. I mean, to me, this is like one of the greatest chapters of grace, not judgment. So the question for us this morning is, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? You see, this world is passing away. It's dying. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ, who overcomes all death. His sacrifice saves us from the eternal death and gives us eternal life with God. His death saves us from the spiritual death, restoring our ability to relate to God and know God and understand His ways, to love Him. And even though physical death still exists in this world, we are promised that one day, even though we die, we will physically rise from the dead as Christ did to live with Him in a world that He will fully restore to its state of paradise it once had. And even better, because we are promised in the new heavens and the new earth, God's not going to risk us messing up again. That in the new heavens and the new earth, we will live and abide in His grace, protected by His grace, and by that, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Ever. He won't let it happen. He guarantees it for all of us who are in Christ. The question is, have we been accepted by God through faith alone in Jesus Christ? Secondly, Christians, as we reflect on this Have we, at any point here, lost our focus on the root of all our problems? Yes, we have been saved by God's judgment due to our sin. But Scripture teaches that sin and temptation will be a constant battle for us until this life is over. We're looking towards that day, that promise that we are going to be perfected in Christ one day. But it's not now. Okay, so we're still to live the battle of faith each and every day, fighting sin in our life. And we as Christians are to do what the first man and woman did not do. We are to trust what God's Word teaches us and live life that way. Do we look at life as the world looks at it, seeing other people or our circumstances as the problem? Or do we see the ultimate problem and live in light of the only hope there is, Jesus Christ? Are we continually trying to figure out ways we can fix things on our own, just seeing every problem as just a problem of circumstances or people, and then we can fix it? Or are we looking ultimately through the eyes of the gospel, and that the only true hope is Jesus Christ? Now, when we do that, two things will happen. One is, in some ways, life can get better. I'm not talking about prosperity gospel whatsoever. But when we live according to God's Word, it oftentimes corrects many of the mistakes we make in life. It's just kind of practical that way, isn't it? If we follow God's Word, you know, we can avoid a lot of mistakes, and it can go better for us. But at the same time, having said that, following Christ by faith can bring a lot of problems our way as well. We could lose a job by standing for what we believe. We could go through different hardships. Satan is active, and so he's using his offspring to oftentimes attack us. Jesus promises that we who are in Christ, will, if we follow Christ, we will suffer as he suffered. But here's the thing, when we look at everything through the gospel, when we look at everything through our hope we have in Jesus Christ, as we look at everything through reality that this is a fallen world, it is passing away, that we have a future and a hope secure for us no matter what happens in this life, when we live that way, no matter what we're going through, it changes us. It can give us that peace and that joy and that rest no matter what we're facing. And that brings even much more glory to God, that we can suffer, that we can deal with hardship and still live in that joy and that peace and that rest because of the power of the gospel that lives within us. So, church, don't get caught up in the world and in the view that the world has of reality. Interpret reality, interpret your reality through the gospel, through what we are told here, and live by faith every day in Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray.